Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, the sermon will begin in verse 24, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 13 for a little extra context of this discussion that Jesus has with his disciples on the road to Caesarea Philippi. So if you've turned there, Matthew chapter 16, again we'll begin reading in verse 13. So listen to the word of the Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray and give thanks for it. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed bless us with your word, that we are not wondering what your will is for our lives, but all we have to do is take up and read, and you promise to speak to us through your Spirit. And so we pray that we would attend carefully to these words today, especially as they come from our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be his disciples by your will and power as it works in our hearts. Through his name we pray. Amen. Well, you may have heard the old radio sketch from the Jack Benny show. Jack was outside the studio on a break, and before he knew it, he felt something behind him, and it turns up he was being the victim of a stick-up. This man came behind him and he said, "Your money or your life?" Silence. A thief said it again, "Your money and your life." And Jack says, "Give me a minute, I'm thinking it over." And we laugh because, of course, there's no choice in that question, is there? Who would be so silly that they're trying to hold on to their wallet and in the meantime give up their very life? And yet if we listen to what Jesus has to say to us today from Matthew chapter 16, we realize that maybe we're a little bit more like Jack Benny than we realize. This morning, in these words to us, he challenges us as we run the risk of forfeiting our spiritual life in an attempt to grasp and to gain, to hold on to the things of this world. So we'll take our passage this morning in three aspects. First, we'll look at the confrontation that he places before us, this great balance between the things of the world and the things of him. And then secondly, we'll see his call. What does Christ call us to do in light of this confrontation? And thirdly, we'll see the comfort that we have in Christ as we pursue these things. We'll begin by looking at the confrontation, the great confrontation that Christ puts before us between the things of this world and the things of him. These two rhetorical questions in verse 26 are right at the heart of our passage, and they're right at the heart of the confrontation that Christ places before us. If you look again at verse 26, he asks, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" And so I kind of picture it as a giant balance. You know how a balance works? You put things on this side of the balance, and you put things on this side of the balance, and you compare them, or you put a certain weight to see how much something weighs, or to see which it weighs more. And if it's a precious metal or something, to see which is more valuable. So on this side of the balance, Christ says, what good if you have all the things of this world? Think of the things of this world that we could have, and we'll talk about these in a minute, but he heaps them all up on this side of the palace. And over here, he says, is your soul. Your very life. Your very being. Your very eternal existence. He says, which is more valuable to you? He says, what good is it even if you gained the entire world? He exaggerates in a godly way. He says, what if you gained the whole world? We read from Psalm 49 this morning of men who piled up their possessions. They even named lands after themselves. But what did the psalmist recognize? He said they gained all those things, but yet they died. And that was their end. So how do we fall into this trap of risking our spiritual life by seeking to gain the things of this world? Well, one obvious instance of this in our own lives is treasure, is money. We think if we just have the healthy bank account, which is usually defined as more than we had last year, it'll just give us the life that we want. And then we'll be comfortable. And so we get into what they call the rat race. And that's a good name for it because it doesn't lead anywhere. It's actually a maze. And we see, if we just had a little more, well, then I'll be satisfied. And if I just had that promotion, then I would be happy. And then my life would be right where I wanted it. And so what do? Well, that becomes the goal. And in seeking that goal, we do whatever it takes. Cutting corners, stabbing down our other co-workers lest they get the raise instead of us. And we imperil our spiritual souls. If I just have the right relationship, if I just find the right person, perhaps I know the right person, perhaps I have him or her in mind. And I'll do whatever it takes to get that person to pay attention to me. Give that person whatever I can do to get that person to love me. Even to notice me, to like me. And again, we get on this treadmill of seeking affirmation, of seeking a physical pleasure, of seeking happiness, even if the things of the spiritual realm fall by the wayside. Even maybe perhaps a person is not a believer, and we don't want to push them away. So we don't deny our faith. We just don't talk about it either. Or perhaps it's our reputation. Perhaps we want those around us to like us. And there is of course a sense of when this is important. Paul calls elders to have a good reputation with outsiders, but then he tells us how that reputation is to be won. And it is through godliness. But perhaps the reputation you seek is the world's accolades. The world has very demanding standards for those whom it seeks to honor, but it is not the standards of Christ's word. And so by pursuing that reputation and that fame, we imperil our soul, Christ tells us. Perhaps it's our leisure. Perhaps it's our comfort. Perhaps it's our time. We want to spend the little amount of time we have when we're done with our work and we're done with the yard and we're done with our children. We want to have some time to relax. And then maybe once we feel good and relaxed, we'll turn our mind to the things of Christ. Perhaps, and this is a challenging one for me, we pile up things for our children. We'll do whatever it takes, cut any corners to get our children into the right school or get them into the right circle of friends or get them popular. And again, there's nothing wrong with seeking to educate our children. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Yet so often, if we seek, every time that we seek to gain these things apart from Christ, he asks, what will it profit us? He makes this very plain in the first half of verse 25. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. What does he mean by saving our life? He means, of course, he's not talking about eternal salvation here. He's talking about giving it purpose, giving it meaning. Whoever tries to save our life that way, because that's the only way we can save ourselves. We can't do what Christ did for us. And so we try to make it comfortable with our possessions, with our money, with our clean, well-dressed children. And the question, of course, he asks, you know, why do we do this? When we just, you know, if we're sitting in a library studying this text in a very scholarly way, we say, of course, it would be foolish to pursue the things of this world and forsake Christ. I would never recommend that course of action. But out in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, it's much more difficult to keep that eternal perspective in mind. And that, of course, is why we fall into those temptations. Because as human beings, we're incredibly short-sighted. From a worldly perspective, all those temptations, all those things on that side of the ledger make sense. Because if this life is all that there is, then yes, let us gain as many possessions as we can. Let us fatten our bank account as much as we can. Let's enjoy as many relationships as we can find. Let's do what we can to make ourselves look good in the eyes of the world. That we forget the eternal perspective. This comes to us in verse 27. After asking these questions in verse 26, Christ says in verse 27, four. He says, you have to pay attention for this reason. What? Well, the Son of Man is going to come again. He says, I, calling himself the Son of Man, will return in glory. And then reward each person according to what he has done. Christ says, when you come so possessed by possessions, when you come so obsessed by reputation and the things of this world, if you seek to hold on to your life, he says, you forget that the Son of Man will come again. You forget that this life is not all that there is. And we perhaps wonder what he means when he says he will reward each person according to what he has done. You may say, wait a minute, Pastor, this almost sounds like salvation by works. I thought salvation was by grace. And yes, of course, it is. Christ saves his people. Christ lives the perfect life that we couldn't live. Christ dies on the cross so that we might not have to pay eternally for our sins. Christ rises again to give us eternal life when he returns. But how does he recognize his children? How does he know that we are his? He says quite simply, they will know you by your fruit. He says, I will recognize you by the ways in which you are bearing fruit, by the ways in which you are different from this world. When he says he will reward each person according to what he has done, what do we do? Well, we simply receive him. He has done the earning of our salvation. We are the ones who by faith receive it. So instead of striving, instead of seeking after a few more vacation days, a slightly more prestigious school for our children, instead of striving, we rest in Him, knowing that He will reward us, not for our works of this world, but for our faith in Him. After all, He says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 26. He says, you may seek to pile up possessions as high as the sky is high. But if you seek to exchange that for your soul, if you seek to point to those things to say, this is what I will point to earn myself eternal life, He says, that's not going to cut it. The exchange rate is higher than that. So this is the confrontation that Christ sets before us today. The things of this world are the things of eternity. The things of eternity. So in light of this balance, in light of this confrontation set before us, what does He call us to do? If He says He rewards us according to what we have done, what has He called us to do? This is a second point this morning, and it comes from verse 24. The first verse of our passage, where Jesus says to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Isn't this interesting that Jesus says to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me? In other words, He says to His disciples, if you would be My disciple. In other words, He says, your status as a disciple isn't enough. You know, it's easy to follow around and watch My miracles. It's easy to follow Me and, you know, get free bread and fish every so often. It's easy to come after Me and watch Me, you know, improve the weather when you're on the stormy sea. He says, that's easy. He says, but if you are actually going to come after Me, if you're actually going to be My disciple, the call is to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow Him. Just think of Judas. Judas was a disciple, but Judas wasn't a disciple. Judas was one who knew Christ, but Jesus was not one. Judas was not one who knew Christ. It's easy to call ourselves disciples. It's easy to call ourselves Christians. But Christ says, indeed, one who actually comes after Me is one who indeed comes after Me, denies himself, and picks up his cross and follows Me. And again, this is not three different things. This is one a call in three different aspects. It begins by Christ telling us to deny ourselves. This means to dethrone yourself. This means to take your desires, all the things that we've been talking about so far this morning, all the worldly passions that seek our time, that seek our attention, that even worse, seek our hearts, that seek our affections. Paul says in Galatians 5, we must be those who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, that's the second part of the call, to take up our cross. We've probably heard this phrase so many times that it has somewhat lost its astonishment. After all, the disciples didn't have crosses of gold around their necks. They didn't have crosses at the front of their synagogues. They hadn't seen Jesus die on the cross. What would it have been to hear this for the very first time? Take up with you your very own means of execution. Take up your cross. This would have been profoundly shocking to those first hearers, and it ought to be shocking to us. But what does it mean? What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, it could be inward, as we have seen. It could be a crucifixion of the flesh, of the sinful desires that are common to mankind. The desire for pleasure, the desire for ease, the desire for worldly happiness. But it could also be literal crucifixion, could it not? Suffering in the Christian life is often not a metaphor. It's often real. We've heard even this year of Christians in many countries. Think of Sri Lanka, where dozens were killed on Palm Sunday. Christ demands our very life. That's why he says, if you seek to gain this world but lose your life, what have you gained? Nothing. Because he knows we must be prepared. This is where I think the rubber meets the road for so many of us. If there were no suffering in the Christian life, then it would be easy to give up those things. If there were no pain in giving up the ways in which the world tries to ensnare us, what bother would it be? It'd be like asking a child to give up asparagus. Okay. Give up broccoli. And if you insist, no spinach. I guess so. But when there is suffering involved, when it's giving up ice cream, giving up Tootsie Pops, no, you can't be serious. When there's actual suffering involved, and not to make light of the suffering that Christians go through, but when Christ calls us to take up our cross, that's where the rubber hits the road. You mean I may be passed over for a promotion? You mean I might not be able to afford the trip to the Gulf Shores this summer? You mean my neighbors might not like me because I can't engage in the things that they want me to engage in? Why is this hard for us? I said it once, I'll say it again, it's short-sightedness. When we keep the eternal perspective in mind, when we realize that we suffer and die so that we can rise again, well, then it makes sense. But it's so hard for us to keep that long-term in perspective. I looked this up, and economists have a term for this, actually. It's called myopic loss aversion. Let me read for you the definition of myopic loss aversion. It occurs when investors take a view of their investments that is strongly focused on the short term, leading them to react too negatively to recent losses, which may be at the expense of long-term benefits. We're really good at focusing on recent losses. We can remember the slights. We can remember the sufferings. We can remember the shames that being a Christian may call upon us. But it is hard for us to keep in mind those long-term benefits. And that's why we return again and again to the words of Christ. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. In Psalm 49, those who lost their life apart from the Lord, those who built up wealth, built up castles, and built up treasures, and then they died, that was it. So they returned to dust from the psalmist's perspective. Where Christ says to those who lose their life for my sake, they will fight it. So in fact, do they lose their life at all? No. They in fact enjoy eternal life with him. And that is the third point of our passage this morning, the comfort that Christ gives us. If he calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, we cannot forget the third part of that, and that is to follow him. The flip side of denying ourselves is affirming and following after Christ. We ask, how can I do this? How can I deny myself? How can I take up my cross? How can I follow him when I know it's going to be difficult? I know it's hard, and we look inward, and we often get discouraged, and we see, I'm not making the progress I want to make, and I know there's people across the pew who have more holiness than I do, and they're elders, and I can barely find the time to make it to church. And we get discouraged because we look inward. But Christ says, follow me. He calls us not to look inward, but to look to him. And this really became clear to me when I was reading the other time in Matthew when Christ actually makes the same call. You can flip back or you can just listen to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says something very similar. He says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we say, yeah, that's the same. Jesus must have said this many times because it's in the gospel twice. But listen to the verses that come right before this. Jesus gets into this discussion by saying, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We're thankful. Now we have another comparison. We have love of family, love of father or son or daughter, and love of Christ. Then what's Christ calling us to do? Is he calling us to love my husband less? Boy, that can't be right, to love my son less. No, of course not. What is he calling us to do? It's calling us to love him more. And as love for him comes into our hearts and grows and strengthens and deepens and takes root, now the other passions of this world don't have any oxygen. They don't have any room to breathe. And those loves are driven out as our love for Christ grows. As we grow in love for him, as we admire him more, as we think about who he is for us, that other love for worldly things is displaced. It's kind of like a young couple. Let's say they're married. Maybe one of them's in grad school or whatever. They're in an apartment. They want to get a dog. This would be great. It's like having a child but easier. So they go out and they get a dog. They go to the pound. They see just the right one. Come home and have this new happy life with this dog. You know, they're walking it all the time. You know, the dog has to go out a lot. It's one of those kind of dogs constantly scratching at the door. Yeah, let's go outside, go outside, go outside. And having fun. And, you know, let it crawl over all the furniture. And, you know, the back seat of the car is just covered in dog hair. And they love it. They're great. And they find out, oh, we're going to have a baby. So the baby comes. And now, boy, this dog wants out all the time. Boy, this dog's hair is all over the place. Boy, dog, get off the furniture. The baby's on there. The dog's doing the same thing it was always doing. But now the greater love for the child has caused them to reassess their love for the dog. Not that they love the dog, not that they hate the dog, now they're getting rid of the dog. Not just like we don't love our son or daughter or our husband or wife less. But the new love has taken pride of place. And so the comfort that I offer you this morning is the comfort of Christ. Why do we love Christ? Well, I read the passage immediately before this because Christ showed us in this passage what love is. Up in verse 21, he explained to his disciples that he was going to go and suffer. Suffer at the hands of his enemies. That he was going to be killed. That he was going to be raised again on the third day. And Peter, thinking he was being brave, tries to dissuade him. And Jesus having nothing of that. Because for him to love his people is to die for them. He will be killed on the cross. Freeing us to take up our cross. We grow in love for Christ, not by looking inwardly, but looking to him. Philippians 2 tells us that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing for us. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. Mark 10, Jesus came, he says, to not to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for us. Colossians 1, he tells us that he has come to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is not, of course, the last time in the Gospels we hear from Peter. Peter will go on to, again, claim that he would never deny Jesus, again, trying to be the brave one, and we know how that turns out, but Jesus comes to him later to restore him by asking him a simple question. He says, Peter, do you love me? That's the same question we have. As we seek to deny ourselves, as we seek to pick up our cross and follow him, we know we can only do so out of love for him. But how could we not love him? He's the one who has washed us free of our sin. He is the one who has delivered us from the power of the devil, delivered us from an eternity separated from him. He's the one who called us. He's the one who knows our names. He's the one who, before this world was ever created, chose us and loved us and decided firmly to save us. Not despite of our sin, but actually because of it. Knowing that we would need his forgiveness. He is the one who gives us light. He's the one who gives us hope. He's the one who gives us grace and life. He's the one who meets all of our needs spiritually. He is our good shepherd. He's the one who tends for us, who feeds us, who leads us where we need to go, not where we think we need to go, where we actually do need to go. How could we not love him? He is the one who knows all our weaknesses and bears them. He's the one who, though he was great, became poor. He was the one who knows that you cannot be raised on the third day if you're crucified on the first day. He's the one who realized that before we could have eternal life, we had to die. Not on the cross, but die to ourselves and live to him. That's why I love how this passage ends and the one verse we haven't talked about yet, verse 28. He says, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. He says, all this talk of suffering, of cross-bearing, of dying, of losing it all, it's not the end. This was a foretaste in the next chapter of the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw his glory, which itself was a foretaste of the resurrection, when Christ rose again to glory and the disciples saw him, which was a foretaste itself of his return in our eternal life with him forever. This is our hope. This is the comfort that he has given us. How could we not love him, our Savior? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have paved the way to eternal life. But Lord, you have done it not by going around suffering, not by going around sin, but going right to its very heart and demolishing it. Done so legally through Christ on the cross, but have done so morally in our hearts through your Spirit. We know that that part is a lifelong process, and these idols will continually nip at our heels, Lord. But we pray that as we focus on Christ, as the hymn says, the things of earth would grow strangely dim. That we would be more and more enlightened by your Son, his love, and his grace. That the love that he gives for us would drive out all other earthly loves. That our hearts would be attuned more and more to you.